1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58, please. We had a beautiful time up on the mountain this morning. Is anybody here go up? Does anybody here go up this morning, anybody? No? I did. It's a really wonderful morning. It was supposed to be raining, didn't rain. It looked like the sun was not supposed to show. It showed. Just great. And almost didn't want to come to the service. This one. But alas, I am. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. All right. We're looking at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look together today at verses 50 through 58. The reason I'm doing 50 to 58, because that was the first half was preached this morning at the sunrise service, so I didn't want to have anybody be repetitive, so that's why I'm doing 50 through 58. And that was not the only reason. I thought after that sermon, I should take notes and preach this exact sermon. It was really good. But it was Pastor Leonard, you know, Pastor Al Leonard, who's preached here on a number of occasions, very enthusiastic and had the whole place rolling. It was great. Let's stand it one more time as we honor God's word and read together. I see a couple Bibles in the back table there. If you don't have a Bible with you, you could borrow one of the Bibles we have for you there. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Father, I glorify you and thank you for your word today. I thank you, Father, that we come to you, the living God, and we come to you, Lord, through your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our incarnate Savior. And we give you thanks, Father, that you did not leave us in darkness, but you have delivered us into the light today. You've taken us from the kingdom of darkness, and you've translated us into the kingdom of the Son you love. We are new creations in Christ Jesus today because of what he has done for us. Because what you have done for us, Father, and we give you praise and glory and thanksgiving for this. As this text of Scripture admonishes us, just by Paul's simple statements, always give thanks to God. And I pray, Father, you will put within our hearts new thanksgiving, a reason for thanksgiving, not just waiting for some emotion of things to change around us like chance does to us, but Lord, to have the sense of who you are, where we are, we're in your kingdom, we're in your world. You are gracious and calling us to yourself and providing for us everything we need in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, we don't have a hope like the world has. A hope that, you know, it has to be happened now, because if it doesn't happen now, it's going to be all over if we die. Lord, we live when we die. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we rise today. And we are risen with him. And so I pray, Father, you will refresh us, not only just on this Easter morning, but each day that we wake, Lord, that we might fight off the gloominess and those crazy dreams and those morning blues, to declare, thank you, God, that Jesus Christ is Lord today. Make it be our awakening call, Father. Make it be the hallmark of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This text of Scripture is found within this beautiful chapter that Paul is rounding out his letter to the Corinthians on. And this one is specifically speaking about the resurrection. First of all, he talked about the physical resurrection of Christ, and then he gave witnesses, reasons to witness the resurrection, and those are profound things. He then moves now to a description, specifically a description, or next I should say, to a description of what is our state without the resurrection. That we all are alive, we all have lives, but who are we really if Christ did not rise from the dead? And he goes through a series of statements such as, we would be lost in our sins. We would have no way to escape our sins if Christ did not rise, and we would have no hope of heaven. Because if Christ didn't rise, we would have no idea what heaven was. And if you look at world religions in general, when it comes to the afterlife, it has a huge variety of things that all sound like someone's imagination of what something could be. Some of them seem somewhat pleasant. Some of them seem like a dreary and terrible prison that we'd be found ourselves in, just cycling over and over and over again through some kind of perfect bliss of thought, of nothing. Whereas in the description the Scriptures give, and Christ then talked about with his disciples, a place where we have homes, we have friends, we have fellowship, we have a life with Christ himself. We see things and understand things that we have not been able to fully see and understand while we're here. And all this has to do with the resurrection itself. As he ends, he gives another descriptive statement, as is the way of Paul. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning as we look specifically at this issue of death and the sting of death. He begins out in verse 50 we're going to start with 50, but this is his crescendo, as he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters. This is a statement, this word declare is one that it falls into a general statement of making a public and general and qualifying statement for the end of an argument. I declare to you, this is my view, this is what I believe, this is what I see. As a result, we may think in terms of this may be the thing we declare. As he started the whole thing, he said, I want to give you the basics. The basics, and what are they? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. The foundational thing. If you forget everything else, if you can't think of anything to say, that is the foundation of what Christianity is. It's the foundation of what the gospel is, and it's the means by which people become saved. We shouldn't forget that. Sometimes we do good for people, we encourage people, we help people, you know, we do all kinds of things, but we don't go that one more step to share the foundations, what the gospel is. So they can be saved from their circumstance now. They can be saved from some circumstance in the near future, perhaps. Maybe we can even see a life change in them by something we could do for them. But look at your hand a second. See how wide your hand is? Isn't that a real big wide thing? The Bible says that's the extent of your life. It's like a hand's breadth. Like a hand's breadth. It's gone. Except if Christ is risen from the dead. If Christ has risen from the dead, and we believe in His gospel, in His life, in His sacrifice, Scripture says we have eternal life with Him. He's making a declaration to us. Again, of course, it's declaration again and again, but here He's bringing it somewhat of a crescendo, and He makes this statement first. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the perishable. Clearly, Paul is saying, I'm not talking to you about the temporal. I'm not trying to tell you how to make your life better for a while or for the rest of your life. I'm not trying to show you how to clean things up so that you can live a little bit longer. The temporal is something that traps us. It traps us to believe that the future, if the future is going to be better, it means the near future. Do you want to live longer? Let's talk about living longer. Well, you need to do this, that, and the other thing. And so you'll live longer, and you can live a little longer. But does that mean you're going to live forever? He's clearly challenging the whole sense of carnality, of flesh, of the here and now, the world, and how we view it. You know, cheer up. You're going to have a better future. Don't you love those kind of words? Your future is going to be really good. And what do you typically think about that? I mean, in your mind right now, do you think about 5-year plan? 10 years? 20 years? How old are you? I've been calculating the end of my life all my life. Somebody starts talking about death. I remember sitting, I told you, I used to see when our parents used to sit on this side of the church at Beers Mill Baptist Church. That's where the Bales boys got pinched and threatened and everything else, because we didn't have children's church back there. We had endurance during the sermon. But when we had communion, I remember a few times literally taking that communion cup and just trying to think about how I wanted all these sins I had to go away, and until I could finally bring myself to tears and great emotion, and I'd drink it quickly so they'd all be washed away, right? I had a complete understanding of it, right? And I remember even sitting there when they talk about death, and I'd think, well, you know, that's a long, long time for me. That's going to be a long, long time for me. I mean, I'm 9 years old. If I live as old as my dad, he's old because he's like 37. Man, I'm gonna live a long time. Then you get to be 37. And then you look out, and he's a little older now. And now, you know, my dad died in 1967. It's kind of like the year that we are looking at, my brother's, because he died of severe heart condition. And so we're looking at our own selves and we're looking at our own condition. We're saying, I said to my older brother, well, Robin, you outlived Dad this year. And my sister's outlived him for 6 years or 7 years. And I'm going to outlive him in 2019. And then my other, what are we doing? We're outliving, but we're living here. We're outliving and we're living here. I see Susie. Susie and I have been doing a little calculating together, just kind of counseling, thinking about certain events and stuff like that. And, you know, and it's kind of humorous that we're in this one discussion. She was talking about, you know, something that's going to occur after, you know, after her potential someday death kind of thing. And she said it like, well, I think I'd like that. I think I'll like that. And I said, you do realize that, you know, when that happens, you're going to be dead. And we ha, 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 you know, we're laughing about the whole thing, right? But I think about, man, I got myself a life insurance policy. Yeah, but wait a minute. The only time it's valuable is when I'm dead. What I could do with that money, well, who else is going to do with that money? That's what it's going to be. And, you know, our whole life is structured, isn't it, toward the future getting better, or the future trying to do something positive for the future, but we can almost put our arm out and have a guarantee of how long the future is going to last. Well, all that long thing with those illustrations, because they touch all of us, I think some of the things I've just spoken about in the last few minutes here touch all of us. But Paul isn't talking about that place. He's not talking about the future. He's not even talking about this world system. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit what? The kingdom of God. That what you are and your current condition, it can't go forward in the kingdom of God. Now, in a mysterious way, it can't go forward even now in the flesh. We can't truly live in the flesh according to the standards of this world and at the same time live in the spirit according to the standards of the kingdom of God. They're in contradiction to one another. Not just, well, I'm kind of conflicted because I'd really rather do that, but I'm going to do this because I'm a Christian, that kind of thing. That's certainly part of it. But really, the life that we have is not one where we really get very happy about all the things that are, quote, going right around us. Or, for that matter, get so down because things aren't going right. What we get excited for is what already is right. We don't need something else to go right in this world for us to have complete joy. Christ is risen from the dead. That's something to rejoice in no matter what we see around us. But it's a kingdom of God concept, isn't it? You can't look to the systems of the world and think in terms of happiness to take chances. That's what happy is built upon, a little hap to take a chance. The chances are things are good, that I'm feeling good. Well, something's happened in the kingdom of God that completely is unnoticed in the kingdom of the world. Except when every once in a while we see this little crumb kind of thrown out to us. But we cannot inherit the kingdom of God any more than Nicodemus could be one who inherited the kingdom of God. You know, the Pharisee went to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and Jesus said to him, he's coming to get the inside track from this teacher. Much like when they asked John the Baptist, are you the Christ? And so I guess he's been going over there with his own curiosity. It appears he wasn't sent. He went on his own. Then he asked Jesus. He just basically was with Jesus. And Jesus, whatever the first of the conversation was, Jesus' response was, you must be born again. And then he says to him, this is a simple little thing. Everybody knows that in order to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And he's looking at him like, what's the proverb? Even a fool looks wise if he stays quiet. And so he's being quiet. And Jesus said, surely you are teacher of Israel. You know this. And let me explain to you what it is to be born again. It's like the wind. You with me? You feel the wind? It blows. It blows one way or the other. So it is with the Spirit. It just blows where he wants. I see Nicodemus kind of at night going, yeah, well, what's next? That's what it is to be born again. It's God's work. It's in another kingdom. It's not in this world. It's not verified by the world. It's not perceived by the world. It's not appreciated by the world. Because flesh and blood, carnality, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor can they enter the kingdom of God by flesh and blood. Nor does the perishable inherit the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will be true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now that's very repetitive language. Paul, in his Hebraic fashion, uses parallelisms, repetitions, in order to bring out the points that he is making there. And clearly, the point has to do with a time frame when the kingdom of God is going to come to a culmination. Now, I personally, as I look at this, I don't see death sleep. You see anything about death sleep here anywhere? Lying in death and sleep and waiting. So when we enter into we physically die, we kind of enter into a sleep. Yeah, except in one perspective, and that is, when you fall asleep, do you know how long it was before you woke up? What's your perception of sleeping and waking up? You're sleeping, now you're awake. And what's the person who's, you know, rolling around, or somebody you know, what are they like? I mean, what's the person like when you start snoring around them? Think they sleep all night? No, they're constantly just going, turn over a little bit, knock them a little bit. At least never mind, I'm really giving up some terrible stuff here, aren't I? You're thinking, who in your family does that? It's me, of course. No one in our family snores, okay? Some people purr, but no one snores, okay? Okay, just want you to know that. And if you quote me, you make sure you say it that way. But the perception is you fall asleep and next thing you're awake, right? There's no perception of time passing. It's not like a long waiting period of time. And he's giving us a simple, but yet there's complexity to it, but it's trying to give us a simple illustration of what takes place when we die. When we die in Christ, when we die in faith, do we have some kind of sense that we're waiting until finally the last trump comes and Christ comes back, and then the graves are awakened, and those who are in Christ, were in Christ, they rise second, because all the ones who have perished will rise first? I mean, is he really giving us some kind of chronology? Because if that's true, I've got some grandparents that have been sleeping a long, long, long time. And I'm sure that Mama Bales is not some sleeper down in Louisiana waiting somehow for Christ to come back. Like, we're all going to be sleeping when he comes back. It's a perception of the eternal as it interacts with the carnal, or with time and space. Time is chronological. Time passes. And it passes because we're in a universe. It's like a big time clock. And so it's chronological. And the scripture says that God knows the beginning from the ending. And as a result, when you jump off of that chronological train and you get into the eternal train, as if you jump off, and as soon as you get off, all of this is finished and you're at the end with everybody else. You woke up. We will not all sleep. It's not as if we're going to, the mystery is we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. As soon as you die, you will experience the things that Paul is saying right now. I don't know how to really get an illustration of it. I try a few things and I get about halfway through and I feel like I'm an idiot more than I'm helping anybody. It's hard to see the distinction of the eternal and what it's like, and then chronology. Chronology fits within the context of the eternal. We don't see both of them interacting together. And so in our intellect and our spirit, our whole being longs for this time of being in God's presence. If you're in God's presence, it says, you're in the present all the time. You're in another place. I just used the word time, didn't I? It's one of the things that Augustine said long ago. He said, I can tell you exactly what this means as long as I don't have to define anything. That's a little difficult, isn't it? But he's telling us as he starts, it's a mystery. It's something mysterious. But the first thing he says is we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. It'll be like being in the flash in an instant. It's not talking about the born-again experience. It's not talking about when we are, come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through our new birth. That has kind of an instantaneous thing, but we're still in the same place, aren't we? He's talking about at the end of our life, or at the end of all life, either one. perishable life, you know, the earth, that we will all be changed. It'll be an all. We'll all be together. When you step out of chronology into eternity, you're with God, and all things have occurred already in this chronological sphere. That's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it? Because we think so sequentially. What could have happened yet in heaven? Because it hasn't happened to me yet. Well, you know, is that how God looks at things? If he did, he's going like this. Oh, we got to wait for him. Oh, we got to wait for him. Whoa. Keep him asleep. Keep him asleep. Anesthesia. Holy Spirit. Holy anesthesia. Holy Spirit. Keep him asleep. Keep him asleep. No. We're not going to be in some place where we're having a perception of being asleep for a long, long period of time. He says it's going to be in an instant. It's going to be in an instant, in a flash, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, we'll be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. Perishable. We'll be clothed with imperishable. The book of Revelation says that Jesus will give us a white stone, and on it will be written our name. You think you know your name? He will give you the name that he has made you. Now, it may say something in a language, I don't know. Let's don't go there, right? But we will be changed, and we'll be identifiable, and we will be identified, and we will be welcomed there. You're not going to wind up in some big long line looking up the front, seeing something happening up there, and you're kind of getting toward it. No, it's going to be instantaneous, and it's going to change our whole status. It's going to put us in a position where everything makes sense to us. Everything we understand. And, of course, we'll go through a judgment, but we'll be declared to be the righteousness of Christ. And the accuser will be thrown into condemnation. Sometimes I think, when we teach the Scripture verse by verse, we must do these things what we're doing. Because if we don't, I can imagine myself or you, the next time we read this, we're just going to say, that's a mystery. Don't want to read that. That's a mystery. Don't want to read that. That's kind of hard to understand. Let's forget about that. No, this is about us. It's about our future. And we will receive something that is akin to what we understand now. We'll be clothed with some kind of imperishable identity, of immortality. We talk about Adam, right? If you look at Adam before the fall, Adam lived a short life after the fall. Remember, he only lived 935 years. And people say, well, if he never fell, I wonder how long he would have lived. Well, he was living in God who had no sin. Sin had not come into the world because Adam had not sinned. And sin is the substance of death. So before death, there was no death. And so could have and would have sometimes, you know, gets us into some kind of cycle. We feel like we've been shaken up pretty hard. But how long would have Adam lived if he hadn't sinned? Well, how long would God have lived if Adam hadn't sinned? So, we are going to receive something in our change. It says, therefore, the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Whatever it is that we're being clothed with. Now, what are we clothed with now? I don't mean clothes. Skin, right? Bones. You know, our souls, our spirit, they're clothed, this body, this flesh. And the flesh has fallen, so the flesh is dying. The flesh is going toward death. We're going to have some kind of a change. It's a little bit pictured in Christ's own personal resurrection because he had a body just like we do, but it was a divine mortality. It was a divine body. And we are going to take on that same divine immortality. We're going to have something that is unperishable. And the reason why is the most interesting part about this whole text. Then the saying will be true, death has swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. If the law had not come, we would still be sinful. We wouldn't know we were sinful. Paul made that case. When the law came, I died. What does he mean? I didn't know what it was to be a covetous person. I thought I wanted other people's stuff. When the law came and said, you can't covet, suddenly he realized he was sinning when he did it. And the more he read the law, the more he realized that everything he was doing was sinning. And if he makes the case, well, I'm not an adulterer. Well, if you're a covetous person, Christ said that if you break one of the pieces of the law, guess what? You break all the law. We use this on Wednesday night. If you take a pure glass of water, I think it was Wednesday night, pure glass of water, and you drop just one drop of poison in it, just one. Who would drink from the left? We'll do it on the left side of the glass, right? Now, who's going to drink the glass? Don't drink on the left side over there. I used to love that when we did communion, when you had one cup, and we'd actually wipe the thing off. Anyway, yeah. After about 12 people take communion, if anybody's coughing, next week, a lot of people coughing. We try to mix it up, so get that part out of there. Wipe off those germs. Oh, boy. Same idea. If you get one drop of sin, you're a sinner, right? It's all sinning. You can't put up one for the other. And so as a result, we find ourselves completely polluted. We find ourselves completely in a position of being sinful. And he says that the law, the power of sin is the law, and the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase, thanks be to God. If there's a sign of a person who has come into new birth, it's a person who is thankful to God. You sure are a good driver. Well, thank you. It's because I've practiced, I work at it. Really? Thanks be to God. We so quickly have our sin nature kind of cry out to us. It's me, it's about me, it's about me, 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 me. Our realization of who we are. But here's Paul saying, thanks be to God. And he says it kind of in a position where, what do you say that for? This thing of death is sin, power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us another perspective that through Jesus Christ, we have victory from the law, we have victory from sin, and we have victory from death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says it again and again. We always get off the boat and we stop thinking about everything's through Christ. Why are you acceptable to God? Because Jesus, I was born again, and now I don't have any sins anymore. My sins are all forgiven. And I can. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. We say it over and over and over again because all things are through Christ. All things are through Him. All things are through Him. What has Christ done that I might praise Him? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Jesus has come not as a person who didn't allow the world to pollute him after his birth. Because the problem is not with sin, it's not a matter of when I'm born, then I become programmed either through my environment or through others or my own choices. I become polluted and then I do things wrong. That's called sinning. That's a small sin. Sinner. It's a person who can commit sins. Our bigger problem is that we are conceived in unrighteousness. We're conceived in a position of a fallen nature, according to the Scripture. And that's because we inherit what our forefather Abraham passed on to us by his own sin. You don't see that he had to teach Cain and Abel how to be sinful. It's the first thing we see about Cain and Abel. They're bringing sacrifices to God. That's Adam's two sons. And one of them got tired of it, and he killed the other one because God seemed to be pleased with his. And God said to him, you did the wrong thing. The thing you knew you were supposed to do, you didn't do it. And so already you're seeing these persons trying to make recompense for something they did. So the problem isn't sinning. The problem is we're sinners. We have a fallen nature. We have a nature that can't do anything but have propensity towards sin. And as a result, it says, I'm conceived in iniquity and I'm born in sin. As soon as that sinful nature and that person who has a sinful nature is birthed, it's like an engine comes on and they start sinning. That's why Paul says, what a wicked man that I am. Who can rescue me from this? He called himself a person who kept the law perfectly. But then he also said, I need to be rescued from something. This idea, I keep on sinning. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he says, no matter how I try, I can't win. I can't do it. And he says, who will rescue me? He goes all the way back to the time of Job, when Job was kept saying, I haven't done anything yet. Why am I suffering? And he finally, in the latter portion of those three counselors and the counsel they're giving Job about, you know, only sin brings suffering. And he finally cries out, if only there was someone to come and rescue me, he says. It's this incredible statement of Christ. We need someone to rescue us from our sinful condition and the sins of our lives. And who has done that? Scripture teaches us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what he says first in this whole chapter. Look back in the first, second, third verse. I want to pass on those things of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Christ has died for our sins. And the picture that I think is helpful for me in understanding this, hopefully is for you, is you see Christ as he suffers and then he dies and he's in the grave. When Christ died, was he a sinful man? He died. He's a righteous man. And he died. And so it tells us here that, let's see if I can find this scripture here. Just please forgive me a second. Wait a minute. Somebody take it out of my Bible you have in yours? No, I'm just kidding. Wait a minute. I have a page 2 hiding right here. Oh, yes. I love to preach. But I really love it more when I have all the scriptures with me, you know, and I can do it. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, it's in verse 55, so it's still in the Bible. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Woo! Boy, that felt good. I feel like I just got saved here. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What did Christ do in death? What did he do when he was in the grave? Our sins are in that grave, and that's why we're in the grave. We are captive by death because death is sin. It's captured us. We're in the grave. And as a result, Christ is now in the grave. And He is the righteousness of God. He's in the grave, and it says He swallowed up sin, our sins. Swallowed them up. The word swallow up is a word that's translated from the Greek word, which means to absorb, like a sponge absorbing water just by being near it. Like dry ground when the water goes over it, it just soaks up the quality of ground, it soaks up water. And He soaked up the power of not His sins, our sins. And when He had, in this mystery that Paul talks about, when He had swallowed up the power of all the sins of all those who were His people, in time and history, in this place of death, the Bible says it could no longer hold Him. Why? Why couldn't it hold Him anymore? Because He had absorbed all those sins. And so He rose, not because He had power over death. No, He rose because there was no death in Him at that point. Well, what about the others? What about the persons that are in that their sins were in the grave that He swallowed up? What's their condition now? They have no sins. Their sins have been swallowed up also. And as a result, when the Bible says we rise with Christ, we rise because our sin, because death cannot hold us. There's no judicial power to declare us unrighteous when we have no sin in us, because we are declared righteous because Christ has taken and swallowed up in victory death. As He said, He mocks it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that expand that a little bit for you? It certainly has done that for me. You think of terms of, well, what did Jesus do for me? Well, He forgave your sins. Yeah, but how do you do that? What does that mean? He literally has swallowed them up. Where are they? The book of Hebrews tells us they're before the throne of God. He's taken before the throne of God. That this is the payment for all these. The ones He calls my own. My people. My sheep. Do you believe that? I believe we're going to see that one day. That's in your future. I'm talking about the future with Paul. In our future, we're going to see a moment when we're going to be changed and we're going to take on this imperishable, I'm not going to call it flesh, because something imperishable. I'm not sure how you fix this to make it eternal or immortal. But something is going to be here. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to be changed, and that is going to be change of what our abilities are. And in that moment, we are going to see that we are not ones with a burden of sin, because Christ, the Lamb of God, as John talked about, in the middle of all this, I beheld one that was like a lamb. And we are going to be in Him. And He's going to be in the Word, the second member of the Trinity. Second member of the Trinity is in the Godhead. And so as a result, we're going to be taken into this divine relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Christ, and us in Christ. Do you believe that? What's 58 say? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let me tell you just about exactly how long this satisfies us, that we have a future, eternal, kingdom of God relationship. That we come outside the temporal, we go into the eternal. Let me tell you how long that lasts for us. If you get up and you try walking out of here and you stub your toe, against something, hurts really bad, do you say, oh, it doesn't matter, praise the Lord, I have eternal life? You go, no, hey, whoa, why would God do that to me? We're going to still have this struggle between flesh and blood. We're still going to struggle. But he says, stand firm in things that we just said we believe. What he just now told us, this stand firm in it. Stand firm. It's a common phrase. Ephesians, Paul uses this word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. What's the devil's biggest scheme? To convince us we're not eternal beings, that we are not sin righteous. We are people who are corrupt. Nothing's changed. Yeah, you got saved, you got all your past sins forgiven, but you're still sinning. Am I right? Do you still sin? Anybody here get saved and they realize, hey, I don't have any sins from now on. On that date, all my sins stopped. Never sinned again. Now, brag about it. That'll be your first one. No. But he's talking about the reality of the change that is coming, that puts a different perspective on our future, that gives us a hope. He says in Thessalonians, we're not like the world. They don't have any hope. We don't have a hope like the world. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Just as we've defined here, Paul's statement here. Two kingdoms, two realities. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that on the day the evil comes, you may do what? Be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. So, he says, stand firm. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? It's this good news we've been talking about here today. That's the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord isn't to get something from heaven and convert into something carnal and call that a blessing. That's a provision. God's already given you all that. What does he say to the people that have problems with their clothes and their food? What does he say to them? Whoa, you're really missing the point. I mean, you think that's really what you're getting from God? Is he's somehow delivering you food service every day and clothes service every day, and he's got a protective squad that runs around with you? You think that's what he's done for you? Do you? No. He's accomplished eternal life for us. He's given a message. He's given us some really good bait and told us to go fish. Go fish. Things are going bad. I rejoice. And it's so funny, isn't it? Someone says, it's like you get a really nice gift and you say, praise the Lord. God's so good. And they say, wait a second, why don't you praise me? God didn't give you that. I gave you that. They say, exactly. That's your world. That's your perspective. The real reality is that God gives every gift comes from above. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. He pours it down upon us. We don't have to even ask Him. There's abundant oxygen in this room. Who prayed for that? I'm so glad you're on your knees praying that we all have enough oxygen to get through this day. Somebody's fasting and praying, right? No. It's just exceedingly, abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. What we do is become so fine-tuned. I mean, literally, you have to get down to a micro level just to complain about anything. Look at the lilies. They grow, they spin, they just live. Birds of the air, they eat. They're beautiful. They're clothed. What are you worried about? What are you worried about? What's your message? Oh, I have this, I have this, and there it goes. It's an amazing thing to be able to share a testimony of somebody who believes that their life is in deep trouble, to say to them, only God can provide that for you. And I know I'm going way back in history, my history anyway, but I remember sitting in an emergency room and our son had had a stroke. He's in intensive care, and we just would come out of the room long enough to just kind of get a little bit of rest. And I sat down on the couch and I'm thinking to myself, I have nothing that I can do. And right next to me is this woman, and she is crying. Actually, I was on the end. She was right here crying. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, the doctors just told me that my baby's going to die. You're just undone. And she's stammering, telling me the story about how she had put her baby down in her bed, and so there was street violence. Someone shot a gun. It went through the walls of her building, through that place where the baby bed, the crib, Ruth threw the baby's head and out the other side. My baby's going to die. That's what the doctors just told me. And I said to her, only God knows when and how and if your baby's going to die. And you'd think, of course, she'd say, how dare you be so insensitive? You know, what are you, some kind of Christian? You know, that's how we think it works, according to, you know, some of the things we see around in our public arena, right? No, it was as if I told her, I'm not sure if this works, but hold on to this rope and maybe you can get saved by this rope. It was like just throwing a rope across her lap. She immediately looked at me and said, really? And I said, may I pray with you? I don't know if she's ever been to church before in her life. I don't know if she's a Christian or not. But the need that she has is putting her in a position where all the world's telling her it's either unprovable or she don't want to hear about it. And I said, may I pray with you? And I prayed with this woman. I don't know what the result was. But I remember about 3 days later what happened. I came into that place, and I'm sitting on the other side of the room. If I had to, I probably couldn't even pick her out. She and three other people come over and sit down next to me and said, your prayer has changed everything. Boy, now see, what do you mean? And I had the opportunity to tell those three ladies, I don't do anything. I serve someone who is in a kingdom of great power and ability to care for his people. Shared the gospel with them. That baby's playing somewhere today. She's probably about 10, 12, 13 years old today. Isn't that wonderful? That's not a me story. That's a he story, isn't it? That's a story that's just natural for our master. But my concern is not that this person is playing today and that she's healthy and fine. My hope is that she has eternal life beating in her spiritual life. That's why we're sent. That's why we're here. Stand firm. Don't let anything move you, he says in this text of 58. And always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? We are Christ's messengers. Where? Slow boat to China. Doesn't make you a missionary. If we could just go over there where there's really a need, or go over there where they really believe, or go over there where miracles really work, or go over there where they listen to the gospel. God calls people to go there, that's one thing. But you know where God really calls us, even if we get over there? He calls us to here wherever we wind up. Go into all the world. What's that mean? Can you go in the whole every place? No, into your world. into your world, into your world. Go into your world. It's big enough for you. It understands you. It likes you. It listens to you. Where are you an indigenous missionary? We have to speak the same language, have the same understanding of the culture. You have to be typically within a lot of characteristics of that population group. So you don't stick out as somebody strange, just part of it. You blend in. Where are you, indigenous? Point right down in the place where you're sitting. Right here. Here now. That's where we're to go with the gospel. He says, "You are my messengers," and he will send his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. We're his messengers. In verse 17 through 21 of 2 Corinthians, the next letter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. They are a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling to the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You said you believed a moment ago. Would you consider yourself to be a Christian? Would you consider yourself to be a believer? What does that bring you into? I'm not going to hell. Is that what brings us into? That's certainly part of it, isn't it? Our condition has changed. Our sins, we're redeemed. All of us is purchased by God. All of our sins are forgiven. But what else does it bring us into? It surprises some people. He tells us that he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're his messengers. We're his ambassadors. We're literally co-laborers with him. And beyond that, we're also the light. We don't have to say anything. We're light. No, Jesus is the light. Really? Is that what it says? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Just live as a light. Sometimes it's really dark and somebody gets the idea, just turn a light. Boy, that was a very spiritual person. They just turn a light on. Now it's not dark anymore. No. You're a light. You are a light. Where is it? Aroma. Aroma comes to my mind. We're the aroma of Christ. You can see his light. You can, something smells right about this stuff. Just by being around you. By being near you. And when you open your mouth, you have a message, not of me and how I did this and why did God. Even today, Christianity has turned, in so many places, turned into, let me show you how to get stuff from God, religion. All the way back into the period of, I always forget the name of this, it's Sheldon. He wrote a book in the 1950s or 60s about what would Jesus do. And I forget the name of the book. Penny, you told me the title the other day. In His Steps, right. We read that when I was a kid. Now, go out and be like Jesus today. Do what Jesus would do. Do what Jesus would do. Well, Frank, I came to find out I can't do what Jesus does. I can't do anything Jesus did. So for me to say, what would Jesus do? It's just basically a condemnation. Whatever it was, I can't do it because I'm a sinful person. I'm selfish. But instead, he says, not what would Jesus do. It had that little pen, WWJD. People wore it. And I remember staying in a grocery line, and the lady was doing the groceries. She had it, so it's like a pretty good little thing. She gets to tell everybody what that means. And I said, let me ask, what does that mean? She said, what would Jesus do? I said, what did Jesus do? What do you mean? We got a half hour? I'll tell you what he did. Why is there so much suffering in the world? You got a half hour? Give me 30 minutes. I'll tell you why there's suffering in the world. That's that little thing. Wait for a question. Always wait for a question. And Peter says, wait for a question and then tell them about the hope that's in your heart. Instead of thinking, oh man, I can't witness anybody. I don't know anything. How do you feel? Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really feel like it helped me. Why? Is that a question? All these things lead into a testimony. What happened to you? I remember how you used to be, but what happened to you? What's happened to you since high school? Don't you hate high school reunions? I do. I don't go to any of them. I don't want anybody to know. There's not so much I don't want to know what I'm doing now. I don't want to remember what I did back then. What did Jesus do? That is the message. He said, guard it. Think about it. Because it's work, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't become weary in well-doing. For in due time, you'll prosper if you don't give up. Fruitfulness. Good trees bear fruit. That's what we should be looking for in our lives. Fruitfulness. What does that mean? Well, I'm wearing new clothes. I got a better car. That's the world. No. What's fruitfulness in God? Fruitfulness in God is when a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins becomes awakened by the gospel that comes out of a messenger's mouth. No matter how simple it might be, no matter how, not theologically, oriented toward everything that needs to be theologically oriented to. Just simply, a little message, Christ died for sins. Do you believe Christ died for your sins? Do you believe he was buried? Do you believe he rose from the dead? What do you mean by that? Do you think they're going to do one or two things and say, yeah, thanks, great, good. Don't go near them. They might say, well, what do you mean? Or, do you believe this? Do you really believe that? What are they asking you? They're asking you a question. They're giving you more opportunity to tell them more about this gospel. And it brings fruitfulness. It brings belief. In fact, no one can believe unless they're taught. No one. No one comes to God without hearing the gospel, the message of Christ. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. Let us pray today for God's great revelation of His redemptive work to become real in us again, fresh in us, and give us persons, Lord, who are asking questions, that we might share with them the answers that eternity has lent to us in our ministry of reconciliation. That we might literally speak to them the Word of God and awaken them, Lord. Father, Jesus said in the Scriptures, no one comes to you unless you draw them. Lord, we ask for you to draw them. Make us fruitful. Bring the harvest, Lord, near to us in our field, that we might be faithful harvesters of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.